continue in Philippians chapter 4 on financing the Lord's work. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, we found that he is prosperous financially because of the particular gift which they had sent him. Prosperity, we pointed out, is both dangerous as well as a blessing for the believer. Depends where the individual Christian goes with prosperity. When we come into prosperity, we are faced with having the capacity spiritually to be able to handle the money without going off the deep end. It is only the super grace type of Christian who can really ultimately handle prosperity. So a Christian has to maintain his divine viewpoint through the feeding of his soul upon Bible doctrine, if his prosperity is not to turn into a curse. And that would be a tragedy. When prosperity comes into our life on a material level, it should be a blessing, and it should enable us to even be more effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should look forward with anticipation to having the means to make possible for us to do the things in the Lord's work that need to be done. Now the Apostle Paul, having declared to us in verse 18 his own financial condition consequent to the receiving of this gift, in the words, "But I have all, and I have more than enough, I abound, I am full, overflowing, and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." He now gives God's view of what these Philippians had done in the form of giving this particular offering. For the latter part of verse 18 says, "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now with these words, the Apostle Paul introduces another one of those major doctrines which we find in the Bible. His book regularly touches upon doctrines in kind of a passing way, but which in themselves are doctrines of considerable depth. This one touches upon the whole business of the Christian's priesthood under the Melchizedek order and of the sacrifices which are to be offered by Melchizedek priests. And we're going to be looking into that in some detail. We begin this evening with the statement, "an odor of a sweet smell." The word odor looks like this in Greek. It's the Greek word osmei, O-S-M-E, and it simply means a smell or an odor. It is the general word that the Greek uses for odor because it doesn't make any reference to whether it is a good odor or a bad odor. It is connected with having received. What Paul has received of Epaphroditus is, first of all, something that is in the form of a fragrance. And he describes it as an odor of a sweet smell, and that's the word euodia, E-U-O-D-I-A, from which we got the lady's name, Euodius. Euodia means aroma or fragrance, and here it's describing the quality of the odor. It's an odor of a certain quality, an odor of fragrance, or we would say a fragrant odor. Now these two words, osmei and euodia, together, are used again and again in what is called the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language. Now in this Greek translation of the Septuagint, these two words occur many times in connection with describing a quality about the Levitical offerings. There were five basic offerings which the Mosaic law prescribed for a Jew to bring. Three of those offerings are described as offerings which are an odor of fragrance before God, a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. Two of those offerings are not a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, and they are not described as a fragrant odor. But in the Septuagint, these three basic offerings, and we'll look at those in a moment in more detail, are described regularly by these words. Now, the Christian, when he gives his money to the Lord's work, is actually making a sacrifice, is the point here. This is one of the sacrifices in the age of grace which a Christian priest, after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, following Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, can make. We can make the sacrifice of substance. It's a spiritual sacrifice, yet it is a real sacrifice, and it is compared to these Levitical sacrifices. This giving of our money under grace principles is described as being a sacrifice with a spiritual perfume. When you do not give, by the same token we may say, on a grace basis, then your giving is not a case of the spiritual perfume, but is a case of spiritual BO. So the offering that a Christian makes can be a fragrance in the nostril of God, or your giving of your money can just downright stink to God, one or the other. This idea of a fragrance relative to our offering is a very significant concept in Scripture. And it is a very important idea relative to those Levitical offerings. So the gift of money sent by the Philippians here, Paul says, was done on the right basis. It was done under grace principles, and it was like a fragrance of a sweet incense. It was a token of their love, of their loyalty, of their spiritual maturity, and most of all, of their affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this concept speaks here of the fragrance of a sacrifice which is pleasing to God. These two words mean that this sacrifice is pleasing. It's acceptable. We have this used elsewhere in the Scriptures. It might be interesting just to look at a couple of those. For example, in Ephesians 5:2, we have the same concept where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world is described as being pleasant to the nostrils of God. You have this several times in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here you have the word savor. This is the word osme, odor. This refers to divine viewpoint knowledge. Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the odor of his knowledge by us in every place. Here is an odor in the sense of a savor, an acceptable fragrance in the form of the knowledge of God. That is, the knowledge of his word. In verse 15, you have this other word, euodia, a sweet savor or a fragrance. Here it is applied to salvation through Jesus Christ. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We who are born again are a fragrance in the nostrils of God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. And then in verse 16, you have the word osme again, used twice, of spiritual death or of spiritual life. To the one we are the savor, the odor of death, and to the other we are the savor or the odor unto life. That is, to some people, the gospel, as it has grown in the minds of believers who have gone positive to the gospel message, we who are born again, to those who are born again, we're an odor of eternal life. Somebody sees you as a Christian and says, hey, you're going to the same place I am. Eternity, heaven, that's our home. That's where we're going. An unbeliever sees us who are born again, and if he understood what was taking place, he'd look at us, and if he knew where we were going, he would recognize that we in his nostrils are an odor of death. Anytime a Christian crosses his path, that Christian is, in effect, the spiritual scent of death, because that Christian is going to a different place than that unbeliever is going. So for some people, you cast an odor of life, eternal. For others, for unbelievers, you cast an odor of eternal death rather than life. Certain sacrifices, therefore, were described as a fragrant odor in the nostrils of God. You can read about these in Genesis 8:21, Exodus 29:18, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 9 and 13. All of those speak about sacrifices which are a pleasing odor to God, meaning they're acceptable. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 speaks about an odor of a sweet smell, and then it describes a little more of what he is applying this to in the word sacrifice. The word sacrifice looks like this in Greek, thousia, T-H-U-S-I-A. Thousia is something offered in worship to deity. It is referring here to the grace-given offering of Philippians, which are viewed by Paul as a sacrifice. This word actually refers to the sacrifice itself. Here, it happens to be a money gift. There are other kinds of sacrifices that Christians give which are not money gifts. This word is actually the sacrifice. It is not the act of giving. It is not the act of sacrificing, but it is concentrating on the sacrifice itself. Paul is thinking here, you can see, in terms of the Old Testament priesthood, where they offered animal sacrifices. Now, while the Philippians gave this gift to Paul, remember that as all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were ultimately given to God. The sacrifice was to God. And so a Christian's sacrifice is always to God. Even if you should take money and say, I want this money to go to this missionary, you're not giving it to that missionary for his work for the Lord. You're giving it to the Lord. Now, it is important that you understand that. That's one of the first steps to take in developing a divine viewpoint, grace-oriented way of giving. Even though individuals may be the direct recipients and beneficiaries of your giving, it has to be understood as being given to the Lord. This will preserve you from what we were talking about this morning, that lust for power that money sometimes triggers in us. You won't be so tempted to try to put screws on the Lord's servants and to get them to do things your way that you want them to do things by cutting funds off from them or trying to use your money in order to bring them into line, because you will realize that the money doesn't go to them. And that when you try something like that, you are actually putting screws on the person to whom that money does go, whether you understand that it goes to him or not, and that is to God. And what you are actually trying to do is to force God to line up with your thinking, to force God to take hold of this individual and make him behave the way you think he should behave. So all giving has to be as unto the Lord. This gift, therefore, this sacrifice, is described as being acceptable. They gave it as unto the Lord. They gave it out of the motivation of God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore they gave it on grace principles. Dektos, D-E-K-T-O-S. Dektos denotes something which is regarded as favorably. Here it means that this sacrifice of money, which the Philippians gave because it was given on the right basis and as unto the Lord, was received by God as an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. In other words, it is possible to give your money where it is perhaps a sacrifice to you, but it is not an acceptable sacrifice to God. So we translate this simply with the words, an acceptable sacrifice. Money given on legalistic ground is not an acceptable sacrifice. Such unacceptable sacrifices do not receive a reward in heaven. An odor of a sweet smell, a fragrant odor, a sacrifice acceptable, one that God receives, well-pleasing to God. The word well-pleasing is euarestos, E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. Euarestos is the word in the Greek language to describe something that a person takes delight in. Here it is well-pleasing to God. It is a sacrifice with which God is pleased. So the grace-giving by the Christian priests in Philippi produced a spiritual sacrifice in which God the Father took delight. But the giving of many Christians today is on such legalistic ground that God is not pleased with it. In fact, it is an offense to him. So what verse 18 is saying is this: but I have received everything in full, and have more than enough. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you, a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, to fully appreciate these words, you have to know something about the Old Testament sacrifice system, the Levitical offerings. The Apostle Paul knew this. These people that he had taught in Philippi were taught originally from the Old Testament Bible. That's all they had. And they were taught these sacrifices. These five basic Levitical offerings were related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look, first of all, this evening, at these Old Testament sacrifices in order to give you the same frame of reference that Paul has, so that you will really appreciate what he is saying in verse 18. These five sacrifices were provided by God. You read about them in the book of Leviticus in the first seven chapters. These sacrifices were given for the purpose of guiding the Jews in their worship of Jehovah Elohim. These sacrifices were designed to teach something symbolically, that is, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah. Remember that people in these days did not generally read. The way they learned was by the instruction of communicators of the Word of God, and they learned by the fact that the Hebrew language thinks in terms of concrete concepts. It does not speak in abstractions. The language does not lend itself to abstractions. Therefore, God prepared a visual aid system by which they could learn spiritual things. Now, these sacrifices, which we have here in the book of Leviticus, are part of that teaching system. The sacrifices of the Mosaic law system could only be offered through the Levitical priesthood. This was the priesthood descended from the line of Aaron. It was in the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the high priest, and all the priests came from this particular tribe. The system of the Levitical sacrifices was for Jews only. They were never given to Gentiles, and they never were given to Christians. That's why we do not bring these particular sacrifices today. However, they were part of the Mosaic law system and part of the Jewish way of life. You cannot separate these five sacrifices from the rest of the law system. And for that reason, we say that the system of legalism, as represented by the Mosaic law, is no longer operational. It's dead. It's out of operation. Not only these sacrifices, but the whole thing. Now, the system of the Levitical sacrifices were not meant to bring one to salvation. I don't think I have to go through that with this congregation. You understand that just because a Jew brought one of these five sacrifices, it did not contribute to his getting to heaven. It was not the means of salvation. For example, Acts chapter 13, verse 39 says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things," meaning sins, "from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." There was nothing in the law of Moses that will enable a person to be saved by means of those rituals. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, keeping the rituals of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, if you read the law, if you study the law of Moses, you'll learn a great deal about what God considers to be sinful. But you will not find how to be saved through the keeping of those rituals. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." If a Jew never performed a single one of these sacrifices, he could go to heaven. He could be born again. And as a matter of fact, if he was not born again before he performed these sacrifices, he would not be born again after he performed them, just because he had offered these sacrifices through the priesthood. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 adds to that concept, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Here in our book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 9, we learned some time ago the same principle, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law." The law produced a certain kind of human justification, but that won't take you to heaven. "But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The Apostle Paul could boast that he had a perfect record of human righteousness, that he didn't break any of the rules, that when he did break them, he immediately took the proper action in the sacrifices and in confession so that he could call himself blameless before the law. And yet he was on his way to the lake of fire. He was not born again until he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And then one more very excellent verse, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So let's have it understood at this point now that these sacrifices of these animals was not the basis upon which a person was saved in the Old Testament. Performing the sacrifices did not bring you into eternal life. What the Levitical sacrifices provided was instruction. In a preliterate age, through the rituals, the Jews learned about the work that the coming Messiah, Savior, was going to perform. Through these rituals and sacrifices, these preliterate Jews learned what kind of a person the Messiah, Savior, was going to be. They learned how redemption was going to be achieved. They learned how the wall separating God from man was going to be removed and reconciliation achieved. They learned What happens when you sin deliberately and you know that you sin and what to do about it? They learn what to do about the times you sin that you don't know you sin. You're not aware of it. And what they must do about that. All of these things were taught to them via these sacrifices. And here's what they were. There were five basic ones. Number one was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering teaches the doctrine of redemption, particularly emphasizing the fact of propitiation. It emphasizes redemption in terms of the work of Jesus Christ in salvation, in his work of bearing the sins of mankind. The burnt offering was first in line, and it stressed redemption. It stressed it in terms of the work of Christ, and it stressed it in terms of the fact that propitiation had taken place. Propitiation means that God the Father is satisfied in his holiness, that is, in his justice and in his righteousness relative to sin. His holiness was satisfied. That's propitiation. This stressed Christ in his work. That's important because the next one also stresses redemption, but it looks upon Christ, this time, in his person. A different emphasis. And the second offering was called the meal offering, M-E-A-L. Sometimes it's called the gift offering, or even sometimes the food offering. It was obviously a bloodless offering. Four of these offerings have blood involved. One of them, this one, did not. Now, this one also was illustrative of the doctrine of redemption, and it taught, again, the concept of propitiation. God is satisfied relative to our sins. But the emphasis was on the person of Christ, who he was, that is, his impeccability, the fact that he was not only sinless, but that he could not sin, that he was the God-man, that he was the unique person. The third offering was called the peace offering. And the peace offering taught the doctrine of reconciliation. It dealt with the wall separating God and man and how that had been removed. These three offerings, burnt, meal, and peace, are the ones which are described in the Scriptures as being an offering of a fragrant odor. The reason for this is because they portray Jesus Christ in his sinless perfection and in his absolute devotion to the will of God the Father. Therefore, these offerings always delighted God the Father. The burnt, the meal, and the peace offerings were voluntary. A Jew did not have to bring these. He was not required to do this. He did this on his own as a recognition of the grace of God to him. Now, there were two other offerings that were in a different category. Number four was called the sin offering. The sin offering taught the doctrine of temporal fellowship. It dealt particularly with the phase of unknown sins. When I sin and I don't know it. When the Jew sinned and he did not know that he sinned. This was the non-willful sinning. The sin offering was necessary to deal with that sin when the individual became aware of the problem, or even if he did not ever become aware of the problem, he knew by the very fact of his construction as a human being with an old sin nature, there's sometimes when he sins, when he's out of the will of God, and therefore periodically he would bring the sin offering. The fifth one was called the trespass offering, and the trespass offering dealt with those deliberate, known sins. It also taught the doctrine of temporal fellowship. These two offerings were in the different category from the other three in the fact that they were the non-fragrant odor. And the reason for this is because here the Son of God, under these offerings, was portrayed as the one who is enmeshed, who is covered, who is bearing our sins, and who has upon him the offense of the holiness of God being violated because of sin being placed upon him. Now, this information about the person and the work of Jesus Christ was spoken by Jehovah God to Moses from the door of the tabernacle. He didn't get this information up on Mount Sinai when he got the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of it. This was brought to them subsequently. And it was spoken after the tabernacle was erected and Jehovah God was in the Holy of Holies. And here at the door of the tabernacle, Moses stood and God communed with him and explained to him these five basic offerings. Now, the mental attitude with which these sacrifices were made determined whether they were acceptable to God on the part of the worshiper for the purpose for which he brought them. This is not a mere external ritual. And the Word of God tried to make it clear that this had, through the centuries, been the mistake that the Jews made and which greatly offended God. He was offended by the fact that they went through a ritual by the number system of bringing these offerings, and they were totally meaningless to these people as far as themselves internally. You remember that in the book of Philippians, we have studied in some detail the significance of the ritual of circumcision. And that the Jews had come to the point where that ritual, which described the taking away of the old sin nature's power over a human being who had received by faith what God was going to provide someday for the Jew in the form of a Savior, that had been completely lost, that's what that was signifying. And so they believed that by the mere act of circumcision, a person could be born again. And nothing was farther from the truth. For the ritual was simply a ritual. It was just a portrayal. It was just a picture. The reality was on the inside, that to which the person by faith had committed himself. So the attitude in which these five offerings were brought was critical to their usefulness. For example, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this in your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them." God speaking forcefully concerning his being offended by what? The very sacrifices he prescribed. But why? Because of the way they were bringing them, because of their internal mental attitude. So verse 15 says, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Do these things that are right, and then come and bring me your offerings," is the point. In the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, and they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." And then in Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What God is saying, I want you to know doctrine and to be functioning on it. That first, then bring me your offerings. But your offerings, without an appropriate relationship to the Word of God, is nothing. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, is another one. We read, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I'll not hear the melody of thine harps. But let justice run down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Now the Jews, by the time that Amos came on the scene, had become so completely detached from the significance of these offerings that they were actually presenting these offerings to God while worshiping Moloch. Now, I think all of you are acquainted with Moloch. He was one of the worst expressions of heathen deity among the Canaanites. Moloch was the guy who sat there with a fat pot belly, with an opening in front of him, his arms resting across his stomach, a hideous-looking face, and this opening in front, which was really an opening in his stomach, was a furnace. And inside that furnace was the intense flame, and they worshiped Molech God by throwing their infant children into the opening through his stomach. And then they would have musicians. You know, he says, "I'm sick of your harp playing. I'm sick of your playing." It wasn't because they were bad musicians. It was because this very thing they were using, they're playing their instruments to drown out the screams of the babies. And this is why this was accompanied also by a complete abandonment of the sex orgies that accompanied the worship of Molech. Now, this is what the Jews were doing. Not the heathen. They learned it from the heathen, but the Jews were doing it. Taking their infant children and getting a thrill out of hearing them scream as they were burned alive in the furnace of Molech. And God says, "You people must be absolutely out of your minds." Well, they were. They were spiritually insane. You're doing that and you're bringing me these offerings? Now, you see how completely detached they had become from what these offerings signified. And these offerings, which should have been a fragrant odor in the nostrils of God, were a stench unto high heavens. And they were under his judgment and his condemnations. Let's look at the first of these. You'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. I think if you understand how one of these functioned, you'll have a deeper appreciation for the whole Levitical offering system and the meaning of Paul's remark concerning Christian giving as a sacrifice of substance, which is a fragrant odor to God. This burnt offering is described in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 through 17, and in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13. First of all, this was a voluntary offering. It expressed positive volition on the part of the Jew toward the promised Savior. He did not have to do this. He did this as an expression of his love for God. This offering conveys the concept of a perfect substitute sacrifice for another's sins. It pictured the fact that Jesus Christ was born as the sinless Lamb of God. And I hope you understand that that means he was born without an old sin nature. I found somebody recently who was surprised, who was downright puzzled by the fact that Jesus Christ was not born with a sin nature. He thought that Jesus being sinless meant that he never performed an act of sin. Well, that's true. But that would not have qualified him to be a Savior. In order to find somebody who could die spiritually for the sins of the world, because that's what the price for the sin of the world is, you had to find somebody who was spiritually alive. And if a person is born with an old sin nature, the minute he takes his first breath on earth, he dies spiritually because he has an old sin nature and he's born physically alive but spiritually dead. Therefore, it was not possible for anybody to die for the sins of the world unless he himself was spiritually alive. And that's why it was necessary for Christ to be born of a virgin, so that he did not get transmitted to him through the Father the old sin nature. So Jesus Christ here is in this offering, the burnt offering, portrayed as a sinless Lamb of God. No old sin nature, no acts of sin. And it pictures him as bearing the judgment of God's wrath against the sins of the world. Now, he did that not in his life. Jesus was not bearing the sins of the world while he walked around Palestine, while he walked up and down those dusty roads teaching the Word of God. He was not then bearing the sins of the world. He was not then securing salvation for us. The time that he secured salvation was from 12 noon, high noon, to 3 in the afternoon as he hung on the cross. Went on at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12 noon, the actual sacrifice in behalf of the sins of the world began. And for 3 hours, he went through that intense agony, now at the climax of everything he'd suffered up to then. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment, from 12 noon on, Jesus Christ was left to himself. He was separated from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. This was symbolized by the fact that high noon became darkness in the city of Jerusalem. And darkness descended while the Son of God bore the shame and the agony of the sins of the world. So this burnt offering pictures him as the perfect sinless lamb in those last 3 hours on the cross. In the burnt offering, you brought an animal. But you brought an animal according to your economic status. The first animal that a person would bring is from the herd. That is, he would bring a bullock or an ox. Now, that was an expensive animal. From the herd is described in verses 2 through 9. This was the sacrifice that people were expected to bring who were financially well off. It had to be a male without blemish, again signifying the male Jesus Christ, the God-man, without the old sin nature or without an act of sin. The use of a bullock or an ox signified, it pictured Christ as the patient servant of God. However, if you were a middle-class Jew in a middle-class income bracket, you could not afford to bring such an expensive animal in sacrifice, and therefore you were not restricted from being able to express this voluntary love and appreciation toward God through the burnt offering, which pleased God when you brought it. You remember I told you this morning that people who have excess funds, who use them in the right way to advance the Lord's work, cause God's people to praise God and to thank Him, and thus to send up an odor that is a fragrant odor in the nostrils of God. So this burnt offering was a fragrant odor that God welcomed, and that was a blessing to the offerer. So you were not denied that just because you didn't have the money to bring a bullock. The second classification that we have in verses 10 through 13 here in Leviticus 1 is from the flock. Now, from the flock, again, had to be a male without blemish. Now, the Jews knew this. Later on, would you believe it, these characters began prostituting these offerings by trying to slip in, and they did slip in, blind animals. Or they'd slip in some animal that was sick, diseased. It's going to die anyhow. I might as well give them as an offering to God. And that's the kind of things they were shoveling in to the offerings before God. Now, this was from the flock, meant it was a sheep or a goat. This pictured Christ as the unresisting, sinless Lamb of God bearing the sins of the world. But if you were not even in middle class and you were really a poor Jew, then you were allowed to bring a bird, verses 14 through 17, either a dove or a pigeon, turtle doves or pigeons. This pictured Christ as the resurrected one, the heavenly one rising from the dead. Now, there were certain steps in the sacrifice of the bullock, and we'll briefly go through those. The worshiper, first of all, had to select a suitable animal for sacrifice, and he brought this animal to the altar where the priest was waiting. It had to be a perfect specimen because it represented the sinless Jesus Christ. This animal was a healthy animal, and therefore usually very strong, and had done nothing to deserve death. Again, picturing the condition of Jesus Christ. Perfect. He was perfect spiritually. He was perfect physically. He was perfect mentally. Not deserving of death. The second step was that the worshiper firmly laid his hands on the animal to identify the animal with his sins. Now, this represented the transfer of the sin to the animal as it was portraying the transfer of our sins to the coming Messiah. This was done to Jesus Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's where our sin was placed upon Him. Not while He walked the streets of Jerusalem and of Palestine teaching, but last 3 hours on the cross, that's when God, so to speak, took that cup that He did not want to drink and just turned it over and just sloshed all the sewage of human sin all over the Son of God on that cross. An unimaginable, horrendous act for a sinless person. Now, God accepts this substitute, and He spares the guilty sinner. By this laying on of hands, God accepts the substitute for the sinner. It pictures the atonement for sin. Atonement means a covering. Now, the worshiper then proceeded to kill the animal. He did this by cutting the animal's throat, and he allowed the blood to pump out. He stood there and he watched this strong, healthy animal gradually weaken and finally fall over and die. All because the animal had done something? No. All because the worshiper had sinned. That animal was dying because the worshiper was a sinner. This symbolized the spiritual and physical deaths of Christ on the cross, of course. It is a shocking sight, but it made very clear what the Savior would have to pay for our sins. Now put yourself in the place. You're standing at the altar. You've got this animal. Here's this goat, here's this lamb. You grab it by the muzzle, you pull back its head, you take the knife, and you run it across the throat. And the blood just comes pumping out in spurts and splatters you, splatters the priest, splatters the area all around. And you see right before your eyes this perfect animal slowly fall over in death. While this was taking place, the priest caught the blood in a container, and he disposed of it in the prescribed manner around the altar. The worshiper then skinned the animal. He cut it into pieces. This skinning demonstrated that there was no blemish under the hide. There was no blemish under the skin. So this was a legitimate, bona fide sacrifice. The physical sufferings on the cross of Jesus Christ were again thereby depicted. Then the priest put the parts of the animal on the fire, which was burning upon the altar. This burning depicted, of course, the judgment of God upon sin. This picture was all accomplished on the altar, just like all of salvation was on the cross, no place else. So the worshiper had no part in this burning process. Salvation is by grace. It's by Christ alone. All the worshiper had now was to stand and watch the priest take this animal, put the parts on there. What they put on there was the head of the animal, and they had stripped the fat of the animal, and that was laid alongside of it. Symbolically speaking of the purity of the mind of Christ and of his overt righteousness, the fat surrounding the external parts of the animal, so that Christ was qualified to be mankind, both internally and externally. Then they took the viscera, the innards of the animal, and the legs. They washed it in water, and then they put it on the altar and they burned it. The viscera represented the internal relationship of the person to God, the legs, the external. And the washing represented the cleansing by the Word of God to produce a godly life. That all that was taking place on that altar was the result of the Word of God, which was cleansing this person. This offering was described as a fragrant odor, a sweet savor type, pictured Christ in his perfection, obedient to the will of God, ready to bear the sins of the world. The fire that burned on that altar was symbolic of God's holiness. You can read about that in Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. The judgment, this fire stood for the judgment of what God's holiness condemns. Genesis 19, 24. This fire speaks of the manifestation of God himself and what he approves, Exodus 3:2. This fire speaks of purification, as we studied in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 14 on the judgment of the believer's works. And finally, the last step of this process was that the remainder, the carcass, the ashes, were disposed of in a prescribed way. The priest was given the skin. He could use the skin. He could benefit by it, just as Adam and Eve were covered by a skin which represented the death of some animal to cover their sin. Their stupid fig leaf clothes that were going to dry up and crackle and break off anyhow were replaced by God's provision, not their human good provision, but God's divine good provision to cover their sins. The priest, in effect, could put this skin as a robe around him and thus symbolically be encased in all that this animal represented in representing an atonement before God for sins. The ashes, the rest of the remains, were to be thrown out, representing the fact that once God has dealt with sin, it is gone. Never held against us again, never brought before us again. Now we'll look at a little more detail next time at some of the other features of the burnt offering, but I think you can already see that to the extent that people understood this offering, it was a very thrilling description about what God in his grace was going to do for the Jews someday. And certainly, when Paul says your giving of your money is comparable to one of these offerings, like the burnt offering, which is a fragrance in God's nostrils, you can see what he meant by what is fragrant to God. That is acceptable, pleasing. God is delighted with it. And if you compare that to the burnt offering, which so beautifully portrayed the work of Jesus Christ, you can see why that was so pleasing to God. And to compare the giving of our money to that kind of pleasure on the part of God as he takes in the work of his Son shows you that you and I as priests have some very fabulous sacrifices that we can make, not the least of which is a sacrifice of our material possessions.